The word of God to which I call your attention this evening is found in the chapter we read together, 1 Samuel 1, the last two verses, where Hannah says to Eli, the high priest, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two comments I want to make by way of introduction. The first comment that I want to make is the fact that the word lent here is not the most favorable translation of the word that appears in the Hebrew, at least not as far as our connotation of the word is concerned. By lent, we mean that we give something for a time to someone, but expect that it will be returned to us in due time. Hannah did not give Samuel to the Lord for a short time and expect that after a certain time had been fulfilled, she would receive him back into the family. A better translation of the word lent is consecrated. I have consecrated, or even perhaps dedicated. I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be dedicated to the Lord. So remember that. In fact, I'm going to use that word in my theme. Second remark I have to make is that in order for us to appreciate the importance and value of this text for us, you must recall to mind the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, after discussing the passage of Israel through the wilderness, their 40 years wandering there. The Apostle Paul concludes by saying, "All that happened in the wilderness was written for our example, upon whom the end of the ages has come." Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul has specific reference, of course, to the history of Israel in the wilderness. Nevertheless, that's true of the entire Old Testament scriptures. The Lord, through the Apostle, lays down for us a principle of interpretation that belongs to the history that is recorded for us in the old dispensation. That means that this dedication of Samuel to the Lord by Hannah, his mother, is an example to us. That is, we are called in the new dispensation to dedicate our children to the Lord. The Lord has blessed our congregation with many children, some of them very small. We must bear in mind that in our relationship to our children, we are to take Hannah as our example. And so I call your attention to this text under the theme, the dedication of our children to the Lord. And I ask you to notice in the first place the example of Hannah. In the second place, the New Testament calling. And finally, the urgency of the calling. The family into which Samuel was born was in some respects an unusual family. In the first place, Elkanah was guilty of the sin of bigamy. Now, I know that bigamy was practiced from time to time in the old dispensation. Abraham was a bigamist, and Jacob was a bigamist, and the kings of Judah often collected large harems as a sign of their wealth and of their prosperity. But nevertheless, bigamy was not all that common among the common people. And the simple fact of the matter is that although the Lord tolerated bigamy in the old dispensation, because the reality of marriage had not yet taken place, that is, the coming of Christ and the marriage of Christ and his church, nevertheless, bigamy brought grief and trouble to the families that practiced it. It brought grief to Abraham's family until Hagar had to be expelled. It brought grief to Jacob's family, especially between Rachel and Leah, and almost was the cause of Jacob's abandonment of the promise. So it caused trouble in Elkanah's family as well. Hannah and Peninnah did not get along. And that was mainly Peninnah's fault. Now, the fact of the matter is that although Elkanah practiced bigamy, he was nevertheless apparently a true child of God. And that's evident from the fact that every year he kept his vow and took his family to the tabernacle and there made his sacrifices. He kept the law of God. He kept the feast days. And he saw to it that his family did the same. There is, I think, therefore, no question about it that Scripture mentions this because Elkanah was a man of God. Nevertheless, although he was a man of God, he was like so many Christian men nowadays, who was spiritually very weak. And that he was spiritually very weak comes out in his response to Hannah's grief that she didn't have any children. He said to Hannah, and that was a stupid thing to say, and it showed a total lack of spirituality and a total lack of Hannah's great sorrow. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? That was his reaction. Now, I can't think of a less spiritual response to the grief of your wife than a response of that sort. Of course, Hannah loved her husband. She was a God-fearing woman. But that wasn't the point. The point was not that her longing for a child destroyed her love for her husband. Nothing of the kind. He just didn't understand Hannah's profound grief. Peninnah was a wicked woman. There isn't any question about that at all. She was a persecutor of Hannah. She pestered Hannah and mocked Hannah and made cutting remarks to Hannah that all but broke Hannah's heart. She showed no sympathy for Hannah's sorrow, no understanding of Hannah's profound grief, and only could think of mocking her and making life for Hannah all but unbearable. Hannah, on the other hand, was a remarkable woman. There are few in the Old Testament scriptures, few women, that strike me as being more godly than Hannah. And that's because of the fact that her deep and profound desire to have a child was rooted in a profound covenant consciousness. We must understand that. She makes that clear, too. When she prayed the Lord for a child, she wanted a son. And it is almost as if she said to the Lord, if you're going to give me a daughter, never mind. A daughter I do not need. I need a son. That's evident in the second place from the fact that she made a vow to the Lord that if the Lord would give her a son, that son would be dedicated to the Lord as long as he lived. Now, in those days, that was not easy. That meant that Hannah would only see her son, but rarely. Once a year, maybe, when she went with the family to the tabernacle to worship. She had to bring him out of her own house, out of her arms, out of her tender and loving care to live in the tabernacle. She was willing to do that. And that shows that she did not want a son merely to prove, as so many women today want children, to prove her womanliness, to prove that she's capable of having children, or have a child in order to dote on that child and express to that child all the devotion of motherhood. That wasn't Hannah's idea at all. She wanted a child and she wanted a son because she wanted to have a part in Israel of bringing forth the Christ. That was the reason. She did not want the name of her family to be lost in Israel. She wanted it to be recorded in the generations of those who feared the Lord. She wanted to participate in that glorious calling that covenant mothers were so impressed with, that they could be among those who were blessed by bringing forth the Christ. In other words, her longing to have a child was based on her longing for the coming of Christ. She saw Christ as her redemption and her salvation and the hope of her family. If you have any doubts about that, I can't take the time tonight to do that. But if you have any doubts about that, then I suggest that when you go home tonight, that and in your devotions, pay attention to the scriptures, that you take Hannah's song that is recorded for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and put that in one column on a sheet of paper, and then go to Luke 1 and take the song of Mary when she learned that she was pregnant with Christ, and put that song alongside of the song of Hannah. And you will discover, to your surprise, perhaps, that they're almost identical. And that indeed, when Mary sang her song, when she found through Elizabeth that she was pregnant with Christ, she reached back consciously to the song of Hannah, and made that song of Hannah her own. which expressed her longing and joy that God had fulfilled his covenant promises in the birth of Christ. That's proof that Hannah wanted a son for Christ to come. And that is, first of all, the point of comparison between Hannah and covenant mothers in the new dispensation. Covenant mothers do not bring forth children just to have children or to satisfy the instincts of motherhood. Covenant mothers, and that's their privilege, their blessedness, the importance of their place in the Church of Christ. Covenant mothers bring forth children in the hope of the coming of Christ. You understand that, do you not? We know that there is a definite and fixed number of elect that God has determined from all eternity. We know that the decree of election is so certain that every last elect will be born and saved. Not one will be lost. We know, too, that the elect are born from the children of believers. God has promised to establish his covenant with believers and their seed. That is, our children are those among God's elect and those for whom Christ shed his blood. We know, too, that Christ will not come again in glory to save his church until the last elect is born and brought to faith in Christ. We know that. He can't. He can't come again until the last elect is born and saved. We know, too, that when that happens, we don't know exactly when, but in the future, probably the not too distant future, that last elect for whom Christ shed his blood will enter the world from the womb of a believer and will be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Christ will come at that moment, because the whole history of the world, from the first moment of creation to the end, is all determined by God for the salvation of the church. And when the last elect is saved, there's no purpose in the world anymore going on. And the world will come to its end, and Christ will return and destroy the wicked and the world that they have corrupted and take his church to glory. Believing mothers look forward to the coming of Christ and express their desire for Christ to come and their longing for Christ to come by bringing forth the seed of the covenant, the children of the promise, those who with them are heirs of everlasting salvation. Hannah did that from the perspective of the Old Testament, when Christ had not yet been born. She looked for the seed of the woman to be born at the time appointed by God. She wanted a role in that and sang a song that Mary, pregnant with Christ, picked up and made her own. In other words, this song of Hannah is inspired. She was at that moment, probably only at that moment, a prophetess. And she sang in her song a prophecy of the coming of Christ, the blessedness of covenant mothers who had a part in that great work of God. That was what Elkanah did not understand. What's the matter, Anna? Why are you so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What a funny thing to say. If he had had any understanding at all of Hannah's grief, he would never have made such a strange and really unkind comment, questioning her love. That was not the point. God heard Hannah's vow that she made and used the blessing of Eli to answer Hannah's prayer. In verse 17, we read, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." Now that was not just a pious wish on the part of Eli. That was his blessing as high priest in Israel. And Hannah received it from Eli as the promise that she would have a child, because you read in the next verse, "And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." She knew that the Lord would hear her prayer. And the Lord gave her Samuel. Now, before we go into that matter of the dedication of Samuel to the Lord, I want to say a few things about Samuel. He was a man that was unique in the entire history of the people of Israel. Absolutely unique. There never was one like him. There never would be anyone like him after him. That was true in the first place because part of the vow that Hannah made was that Samuel would become a Nazarite. There were not that many Nazarites in the history of the nation of Israel. We are only told of a few. There was, for example, Samson, who was a Nazarite, but who, in his lust for wicked women, broke his Nazarite vows. Although Samson was a child of God, don't forget that. He's listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. But nevertheless, he broke his Nazarite vows. There were some Nazarites during the time when Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians. Jeremiah tells us about them in his prophecy. They were the sons of Rechab, who not only had made Nazarite vows, but kept them as well. And the only other Nazarite we know of in the scriptures is John the Baptist, who was also a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Now, that, in the first place, was a very unique calling. Nazarite was one, as you know, who might not touch a dead body, who might not drink any kind of alcoholic beverage, and who might not cut his hair. Now, those were only outward things, of course, but they were vows that a Nazarite took, because by taking these vows on himself, he was in the midst of the nation a constant living protest against the life of the nation. Nazarites arose in times of spiritual decline, in times of apostasy, in times when the covenant people of God had broken their covenant calling. God raised up Nazarites who, by their vow that they took, protested the ungodliness and apostasy in the nation of which they were a part. Because the apostasy of the nation was, if I may put it that way, indicative of the fact that they had forsaken the Lord and had become worldly, like the nations that surrounded them. They were therefore types of Christ, and they were types of Christ because Christ is the true Nazarite of God. They pointed ahead to Christ, and that was another reason why Hannah shows how dearly she was concerned about the coming of Christ. Christ is the true Nazarite because he doesn't have to take a Nazarite vow on himself. He is separated from the world. He is separated from the apostate church. And he is separated from all wickedness around him because he is the eternal Son of God who never sinned and came into our flesh, holy and undefiled, and walked among us for 33 years as the true Nazarite of God. So that when Hannah dedicated her son to be a Nazarite, she did so in the consciousness that he would be a type of Christ. That's an amazing thing. In the second place, that vow which Hannah made that Samuel would be given, dedicated to the Lord was a vow that meant he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. And so he was put in the tabernacle in Shiloh on a permanent basis so that he could function in the tabernacle along with Eli and whoever was high priest after him. But you must understand that even in that respect, Samuel was an unusual man. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He made sacrifices along with Eli in the temple. And he was a judge. Now we all know no one in the entire Old Testament history held that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. The only one who did was not of the nation of Israel at all, but was king of Jerusalem by the name of Melchizedek. He was priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, and prophesied when he blessed Abraham. But that was a special type of Christ. Samuel was not a prophet and a priest and a king, but he was a prophet and he was a priest. And as a judge in Israel, the last of the line of judges, he was the foreshadowing of the time when God would give the nation a king. And so he made his circuit through the whole of the nation. And as he made his circuit, he taught the people. He made sacrifices on behalf of the people in the various towns that he visited in his circuit. And he judged the people, an office that was later taken over by the kings, especially the God-fearing kings. So he was an extremely unusual man whom God used in remarkable ways. That Hannah dedicated him to the Lord meant that he was not any longer really her son, but that he belonged totally in the whole of his life to the Lord. Now, that's the history, that's the example of Hannah, and it is from that we must find our calling with respect to our children. We must dedicate our children to the Lord. That's our calling. We must emulate Hannah. All our children. If we do not dedicate them to the Lord, We do not understand the demands of his covenant. This is based on the fact that God is pleased to save his church in the line of continued generations. That not only we, but our children too, belong to the Lord. They are his, to do with them as he sees fit. We must dedicate them to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all our children have to be ministers, of course. There is no longer any temple or tabernacle to which we bring our children that they may serve there. We live in the new dispensation. The types and shadows are gone. We live in the reality of the coming of Christ and of the outpouring of the Spirit. And we live in the reality of the kingdom of Christ, which Christ has established through his Spirit in the hearts of his people. But it is possible for parents to dedicate their children to all sorts of different things. And that happens sometimes also in the church. And it happens, in fact, rather frequently in the church. That's a disturbing thing. What are some of the things to which parents, covenant parents, dedicate their children? Well, one is certainly this. Make a lot of money. Become financially independent. Live in the world with all the resources of wealth at your disposal. Get a good job. Get a job that has a high payment, a high salary. Be careful that you save your money so that you're dedicated to work in this world, to make your way successfully in this present time. I even hear that sometimes from parents who talk to their children about their education. Child may come home from school and he may say to his father, "I don't know why I have to study all this stuff. It'll never do me any good." And the father will respond and say to that child, "Look, if you want to get a good job, and you want to have a high-paying job, and you want to gain for yourself the good things of life, you better go to school and study hard, because those who complete their education and even go on to college are those who become professionals and those who will earn a lot of money." So they dedicate their child even as far as his education is concerned to the mere accumulation of earthly things. And they're constantly after their children. Work, study, get good grades so that you may be successful in life. Is that why God gives us children, do you think? I should say not. Our children have to earn their living by the sweat of their brow. But they're not in this world to become wealthy. I know parents, some even, although infrequently, in the church, who dedicate their children to sports. And from the time those little tots can hold a ball in their hands, they're out in the backyard with their fathers throwing a ball back and forth or kicking a football. And every spare moment with the child is spent in teaching the child the skills of a particular kind of sport in the hopes that their child will grow up and become superior in sports, be a captain of a football team or a baseball team or a basketball team, be a star on the team, and go on to the sports, the pro sports, where money comes in waves, millions of dollars at a time. They dedicate their children to being successful in sports. That's a dreadful, dreadful thing. And so you can find parents and not infrequently, whose sole motivation in dedicating their children is to make their children successful in the world. Hannah was totally uninterested in that. She wandered in the first place, and she vowed that before she even conceived Samuel in her womb, she wanted Samuel in the first place to be a Nazarite. She dedicated him to the calling of a Nazarite, to be a living protest against the ungodliness and worldliness of the nation of Israel, the covenant people of Israel. She dedicated him to that, and that was what was drilled into his heart and into his mind. And that's why she brought him to the tabernacle. In the second place, by bringing him to the Lord and dedicating him to the Lord, by placing him in the Lord's house, she said to Samuel, in effect, by her actions, "You are placed in this world for the purpose of the cause of Jesus Christ and of his covenant people. You must devote your life to that, and to that exclusively." That was her vow. Samuel did that. He was a son of the covenant. He gave his life to the service of God. When we dedicate our children to the Lord, we bring them up by teaching them the only thing that matters in life, that which is alone of value, is that you dedicate yourself to the service of Christ and to the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ of which you are a part, and that the Church stands at the center of your life and the life of your children and revolves around it, so that all your life is consecration to the cause of God and of his covenant. That's what it means to dedicate our children to the Lord. It's not so easy to do, as you know. It involves education, first of all. We must impress upon the hearts and minds of our children the only reason to get an education is that you may better serve the Lord. Maybe the Lord will call you to the ministry. Probably not. Few of the children of the covenant are called to that work. But if he should call you to the ministry, you're not in the ministry because you're looking for an easy job. You're not in the ministry because salaries of ministers these days happen to be fairly high. You're not in the ministry to enjoy a life of ease and comfort. You're in the ministry to spend yourself in the cause of the gospel and the care of the sheep of God. And you better devote yourself to that. What terrible judgments are pronounced upon unfaithful ministers. And if the Lord calls a child of the covenant to be a teacher in a Christian school, that's his or her life. Nothing else counts. Just this high and lofty calling of teaching the children of the covenant the ways of Jehovah. And if your child must find work in the world to support himself and his family, that's a noble calling. And it's as great a calling as anyone can have. But you are called to do this that you may support the cause of Christ and of his kingdom, and that your whole life may be dedicated to the welfare of the church of which you are a part. We must teach our children that. We promise to do that too at baptism. You promise and intend to see your child, when come to years of discretion, brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, that is the doctrine taught here in this Christian church, or help or cause it to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. When you say yes, you make an oath, as Hannah did, "I will dedicate this child the service of God. That requires great self-sacrifice of parents, and that requires a great deal of sorrow sometimes, as it did for Hannah. It was not easy for Hannah to bring her little three-year-old to the tabernacle and never see him again, except on an occasional annual visit there. It requires that of us. But because one who dedicates his life for Christ and for the cause of the church is consumed by the zeal of God's cause, it often gives the parents grief. Didn't Simeon say that to Mary? A sword shall pierce your own heart. This is your son. He is the promised Messiah. But it isn't going to be all happiness and rejoicing. A sword will pierce your heart. And because we belong to Christ and share in his sufferings, the sorrows and griefs that one who devotes his life to the cause of Christ, we know will suffer. And that's a pain in the depths of our hearts, but it's for the cause of Christ. That's urgent. That calling is urgent upon all of us. We must insist that our children walk as children of the covenant, that they not walk as the world, that they not only make with their mouths a good confession, but make that more powerful confession of a godly life, a life of holiness, a life of protest against the wickedness of the world about us, a life that manifests itself in consecration to the Lord our God. It's urgent because the days are evil, beloved. I don't know how long it will be before the Lord returns. I don't think so very long. The days are increasingly evil. The temptations are great. Apostasy in the church increases. Persecution looms on the horizon. The world is gathering its forces for one final bitter attack against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shame, reproach, suffering await us. But we belong to Christ. And to represent his cause in the midst of the world is a privilege beyond description in its glory. May we hear this. Covenant mothers too, for by our dedication of our children to the Lord, we are saying, if our motive is that of Hannah, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. And that's our desire. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. May we hear it. May it teach us our covenantal responsibilities. May we, in a world of sin and darkness, devote ourselves single-mindedly to the cause of thy covenant. And may we bring forth our children and teach them thy ways, to instill in their hearts, by the power of thy Spirit, their own calling to be dedicated as New Testament Nazarites to the cause of thy church and covenant in the midst of the world. Hear us, Father, for thy name's sake. Amen.